I invite you to turn into your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We return to the book of Hebrews this week, and we will consider verses 13 through 20. Title of the message this morning is The Anchor for Our Soul. The Anchor for Our Soul. Have you ever made a promise that you failed to keep? Might have been as innocent as a slip of the mind. Or maybe it was over-promising something you didn't deliver. Maybe you just made it in haste, just to get somebody off your back. Or maybe you made the promise and you weren't even concerned about keeping your word. Whatever it was, the point is that a promise made is not always a promise kept. Or is it? Is there a promise maker who has kept every promise he has ever made? Can this promise maker be taken at his word? Once upon a time, contracts were made by word and handshake. The saying went, "Your word is your honor." Nowadays, we have 55-page long contracts just to buy a phone. And who really takes the time to read such things? And yet, you're obligated to keep your end up of the bargain, regardless if you need a law degree to even understand the thing. And even when you have a written contract in place, it seems like the other side has teams of lawyers ready to get them out of the contract. So much for the concept, your word is your honor. But in this fallen world, there is one who we can trust. There is one who keeps his word, keeps his honor, and has never failed to keep his promises. In our text today, we find the length to which God will demonstrate to his people that he indeed keeps his promises, and therefore we can be assured that he will keep even those promises which have yet to be fulfilled in time. My prayer for you this morning is that you will grow in your trust in the promise-making and promise-keeping Lord, no matter the circumstances you're in the midst of, and that you will always find him to be the anchor of your soul. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. But when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would be with us here this morning, that you would speak to us. We need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand. And we need your Holy Spirit to help us to obey. As we see the length that you have gone to as the Father in sending your Son to us and for us, and then in sending your Holy Spirit to be with us, we are grateful that you would meet with us and speak to us this morning. And so we thank you for all that you do. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews, after challenging his readers to consider their lack of maturity and then warning them of the danger of apostasy, in which it is impossible for those who've rejected Jesus to be reconciled and restored to repentance for their sins, he transitioned to comfort those that he was confident had actually been born again, those who had repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus alone. You see, the warning he gave is real. The chastisement and the exhortation that he gave is real. And so is the pastoral comfort and care that he extended to them. He reminded them of their fruit, fruit born of salvation. Not meritorious work for salvation, but that which is a result of being saved. This fruit is evidence that God has indeed done his saving work in their lives. He reminded them that God sees this evidence, and also that God is not unjust. We are unjust, but God is not like us in that. And so he encourages them to have assurance. His sincere desire for them was for them to have full assurance of their hope, and that they would persevere to the end. He didn't want them to become sluggish, lazy in their walk with the Lord. He wanted them to be active, demonstrating their fruit, and encouraged them to do so by imitating those in the faith who had matured, those faithful leaders who led by example in following Jesus. So he now turns to a familiar example to bolster their assurance by reminding them of the promise that God made to Abraham. His readers would have been very familiar with Abraham and the historical covenantal promise. In verses 13 and 14, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." God called Abraham and promised him from the outset that he would bless him. Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Abraham was 75 years old at this time. And as he traveled, he came to the land of Canaan, and God reaffirmed his promise to him. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And then after separating ways with Lot and settling in the land of Canaan, God again told him, Genesis 13, the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. What a promise. What a promise, a covenantal promise to a 75-year-old man. When Abraham continued to remain childless, and he became worried that his inheritance would pass to a different heir, God heard his prayer and answered him, Genesis 15. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Again, God answered his prayer. Abraham, you remember the promise I gave you? It's not going to be this guy. It's going to be your own son. This then is when God made demonstration of the covenant with the sacrificial animals that were cut in half. As we continue reading in Genesis 15, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That symbolic cutting of those animals in half was testimony. If this promise doesn't happen, I will be split in half. Well, he was 75. Then he turned 76. And then he turned 77. And I'm pretty sure he kept wondering, when is this baby going to come? When he was 86 years old and still without the promised child, that's when he took Hagar and she bore him Ishmael. But he was not the promised heir. It took even more time. Until Genesis 17 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face. God continued to reaffirm the promise he made to Abraham, but the fulfillment did not take place immediately. 24 years had passed. Behold, my covenant is with you, God says, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be, your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And yet there was no baby. The promised child had not come. But he had Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promised child. God told him that he would have a son by Sarah. He says, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So now we have a date. We have a time frame, and we have a name. God knows exactly what he's doing. And indeed, God gave Abraham his son Isaac, born to him when he was 100 years old. Happy Father's Day, Abraham. How many of us would have been patient to wait for God 25 years? And then, on top of that, believe it or not, God tested Abraham by commanding him to go up the mountain with his son to offer him as a sacrifice. Isaac, his only son, the promise fulfilled, and now God was asking him to sacrifice him? It's unimaginable. And yet, Abraham obeyed, believing that God would even bring him back to life. So confident and so deep was his trust in God, the God of miracles. It was a miracle that God had given him in the first place. Surely God could bring him back to life. Well, as he began to lift the knife, God told him to stop. He had passed the test. And then God reiterated his promise yet once more. In Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In all of this we see God giving Abraham his promise. And over the course of more than 25 years, Abraham still believed God. He still trusted him for this promise, even when he put him to the test. How many of us would have passed that test? How many of us can trust God? Well, in verse 15, we find the result of God's promise. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He patiently waited, maybe somewhat of an understatement. You know, sometimes it's hard enough to be patient for God to answer our prayers for a week. If it goes on a month, we're like, where are you, Lord? Years? Is a lifetime too long to trust God? Well, not for Abraham. He was patient. He was a man of faith. He was commended for his faith. And so he obtained his promise. But of course, he did not obtain the promise completely, only partially. The true inheritance would be for all those who were Abraham's sons and daughters in the faith. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." There were Jews who thought they were in just because they were Jews. And Jesus corrected them. They said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." In other words, there was no evidence to show that they were sons and daughters of Abraham. So obviously, just claiming to be a child of the covenant is not enough. Claiming to have Abraham's heritage is not enough. You must be born again. It is the work of the Spirit in changing the hearts of men. You must repent and believe. Turn away from your sins, ask for forgiveness, and then seek to walk in holiness and newness of life in obedience to the Lord. It's by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, who went to the cross to shed his blood and to clean you and atone for your sins, to reconcile and justify you by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is the offspring promised, and all those who were given to Christ. This is the promise, and yet it would be fulfilled thousands of years later. And still, God fulfilled his promise. Let's now think a little bit more about God's promise. His word is his oath. It's as good as done. It's guaranteed. Nothing is more sure. Nothing is more secure than God's word. We have an understanding of oaths or vows, and yet we don't always keep our word. And so it's common for us that when we take an oath or we make vows, we do so under a greater authority, a greater power, someone or some institution which has the power to keep us accountable. When we gather for a wedding ceremony, we're all witnesses to the vows that are being made. And accordingly, we are all then agreeing that we will, to the best of our ability, hold the couple faithful to their vows. We will respect the bonds of matrimony. We saw that from Hebrews 13 in our reading. We will respect marriage. But while these vows are made in the presence of witnesses, ultimately, they're made in the presence of God. And they're made to God. Because he is the great arbiter. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. He is all present. He's omnipresent. And he is all knowing. He's omniscient. And so therefore, fittingly, we see in verse 16, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." God is the ultimate adjudicator because he is the ultimate being. And so when God made his promise to Abraham, he too, in verse 17, guaranteed it with an oath. But there wasn't any other greater being or power for him to swear by. And so that's why we saw in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He guarantees his own word by swearing upon himself. In other words, he is the highest standard. Well, think about it. God doesn't need to guarantee his word for his own sake. He doesn't need to guarantee his word for the sake of angels or any other creature of creation. His guarantee stands no matter what. But he made this oath as a demonstration to Abraham and to his posterity, to his spiritual children, the spiritual generation that would come. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Friends, how gracious is our God that knowing how weak our faith is, how impatient we are, how we long to have God answer our prayers instantly and fulfill his promises in our timing. God, time and time again, reminds us that he is trustworthy, that he is faithful, that he is sovereign. Are you convinced of his word? Of his promise? That was then the point of God making this covenantal oath, was to demonstrate more convincingly that his purpose is unchangeable. That his promise made is indeed his promise kept. Notice how God spoke this truth through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. You see, God is unchangeable. He is immutable. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So, because of his nature, because of his character, his traits, we can have the utmost confidence in him. Here's the point of verse 18, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What are these two unchangeable things? They are his nature and his word, or his promise. Why? Because it is impossible for God to lie. That is a truth that we must take hold of, that we must grasp, especially if you're going to combat these silly philosophical arguments, right? Like this one. If God is all powerful, can he create a rock so big that he cannot lift it? Y'all heard that one? Or, if God can do anything, well then he has to be capable of telling lies. So we just read from God's word that it is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because it would violate his nature. If God could lie, he would cease being God. God cannot do anything that would violate his nature. He is completely holy. He is self-sufficient. He stoops down to our level to condescend to us, to show us, to reveal his nature to us for our benefit. To give us strong encouragement so that we can hold fast to the hope that was set before us. In our remaining time, we consider this hope. And our writer identifies in verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Jesus became our high priest. He fulfilled this office in time when he went to the cross, sacrificially laid down his life in place of ours. He provided the offering to make atonement for his people. His blood washed away our sins. His sacrifice reconciled lost men to Creator God. His life purchased and ransomed men from under the curse of sin. His robes of righteousness were wrapped around us, imputed or credited to our account. You see, Jesus is the source of our hope. And he is the forerunner. He went before us on our behalf. He had to go before us. Had we tried to go into God's holy presence, we would have been killed instantly. Our sins required atonement. That's why Isaiah, when he was in God's presence, and the seraphim were worshiping God. What were they saying? They were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Whole earth is full of his glory." In short, Isaiah knew he was in the presence of God. And he freaked out. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And the very next thing that took place was a seraphim flew and had in his hand a burning coal, and he put it to his lips. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And yet even this was not sufficient. The sacrificial system under the Old Testament was insufficient. Only all of this pointed forward to the forerunner. The one who would go before us into the Holy of Holies. Phillips, in his commentary, puts it this way, quote, He has gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and furthermore, he is there as our forerunner. The word signifies one who comes to a place where the rest are to follow. He has gone in, we are going in too. It's a case of follow the leader, and the result is as sure as the leader can make it. Unquote. Jesus is our hope, and as such, we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Again, this is a reference to the Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the tabernacle, and only the high priest could go in there, and he could only do it once a year. Here's where Jesus entered, once for all, on our behalf. And so, given God's character, his word, his promise, his oath, the fact that he cannot lie, and to realize that the very hope that we have as believers is Jesus Christ, and that he is the hope that we can count on, it is therefore that we can say, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. God revealed the same truth when he made his covenant promise to David in Psalm 89. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. It's the same promise. It's the same covenantal promise as God made to Abraham and reaffirmed to David. And therefore, it's fulfilled. The Son of David is sitting at the right hand of the Father in the Holy of Holies as our forerunner, as our leader who has gone before us. He has shown us the way. And it is by grace, through salvation, he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This last part of our text points forward to what we'll discover next time. Who is Melchizedek, and what does that mean? We'll look forward to that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to us to accomplish what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for his work, for his sacrifice. As we prepare to take communion together, we are reminded of his body and his blood. And Lord, we see his life as fulfillment of your promise to Abraham. And we thank you that through your promise, we too have hope. That by Jesus' sacrifice, by believing in him, repenting of our sins, we too can have life because he secured eternal life for all who would put their faith in him. We are grateful that you did this. Even though Abraham was tested to sacrifice his son, that you provided, showing us that when it was your son on the cross, that it was your will to crush him for us. So great was your love that you sent your only son to die on the cross. And you brought him back to life 3 days later, demonstrating that indeed his sacrifice was acceptable to you. And so we are grateful that he is our high priest, who even now intercedes at your right hand. We thank you for the life of Christ. And we thank you for sending us your Spirit. And may your Spirit encourage us. May your Spirit strengthen us as we consider the hope, the anchor of our soul, Jesus Christ. We give you all praise. Amen.